Turn me back to John's Gospel in chapter 5, the verses we read from verse 1 through 15. We're going to look at this wonderful miracle that's recorded here in these verses. I want to begin by drawing your attention in this passage to the time when this miracle took place. I'm told verse 10, it was a Sabbath. I'm told in verse 1, it was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. A time. We don't know what particular feast this was, whether it was the feast of the Passover, Pentecost, or the feast of Tabernacles, or some other feast, we don't know, because we're not told. But what we do see here, what we do know, is that at this holy season, on this holy day, on the Sabbath, at this feast, the Lord Jesus Christ was found doing good. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. We have the example of Christ here. We, as his followers, if we're Christians, we do well to follow him. Jesus presumably could have been with the other religious worshippers thronging the temple and its courts. He could have been instructing his disciples. He could have been, as he often did, debating with the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus, the Son of God, was found doing good. And he was doing good at a place where most good needed to be done. Bethesda. This was a place of human misery. It's a place, we're told in verse 3, where under the shade of the five porches which were alongside the pool of Bethesda lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This, if you like, was the place of greatest need in Jerusalem. It was not a pleasant place. Not a congenial place. Had there been sightseeing tours in that day, you would not have been taken here. For this pool by the sheep gate. Here the sheep were dipped prior to their being taken up to the temple to be sacrificed. We're told here of a great multitude of people, varying degrees of human distress and suffering, some probably with open wounds and sores. There would have been flies in abundance. No doubt dogs gathered also. This scene, punctuated by the groans and sighs of this gathering of poor, wretched people. It doesn't require too much of an imagination to realize that there would have been a stench surrounding these people as well. This is the place Jesus visited on the Sabbath day. Here was God's heart of love living among poor, wretched sinners. Setting an example for his followers in every age. As to how to make good use of the Sabbath day. Remember how the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians in Philippians 2 and verses 4 and 5, what does he say? The followers of Christ, the Christians. He says this, look, each of you not look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus held that the most urgent need in Jerusalem had the greatest claim upon his time. He went up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. But Jesus would not spend his time with the high and mighty, nor even with his disciples and his family. But as it says here, with the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. It's as though Jesus is saying to himself, I'll go to where the greatest need is. I'll go to where these local sick people lie, to where I can do most good, to where I can show mercy. Because in doing good, in blessing others, he's about his Father's business. And in those things, he found the greatest joy of his heart. You know, I feel, dear friends, at times, we resemble not so much the Lord, but the Jews in this passage. The religious people. They're so taken up with the letter of the law. When this wonderful miracle has taken place. For them, it's as if nothing's happened. All they are concerned about is the fact that this man had taken up his linen mat, put it under his arm, and had walked away on the Sabbath day. They were wrapped up in themselves. The Sabbath day for them was a day of rules and regulations. And so taken up were they with the outward letter of the law, they could not even see the giver of the law who was standing in their midst. The Lord of the Sabbath was there, and he was doing good. Oh, to be followers of Christ. I'm certain that he who gave the word, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, kept the Sabbath day holy. Don't misquote me or misunderstand me. I'm certain he went to the temple. He would have had conversation with his disciples. I'm not denying that for a moment. Jesus kept the Sabbath day. But he didn't confine it to temple worship. He says, I'll take the gospel. I'll show mercy. I will manifest forth my glory to those who stand in the greatest need of it. And there's a challenge here, isn't there? To every single one of us who names Christ's name. How do we spend the Lord's Day? Are we content to have our own souls fed? Are we happy if we attended church faithfully twice, we spent the day in congenial company, read the Bible for ourselves, and then go home? Are we like giant sponges, forever taken in and never get out? Or do we have the mind of Christ? What did Jesus say? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Did we say, this day has been set aside for the worship of God? How can I best worship him? Surely we best follow Christ by following his example. And seeking to do some good, seeking to bring the gospel to others. going to the poor and needy and befriending them, inviting others to gospel meetings, inviting them, as it were, to this local Bethesda, this place of mercy where the gospel is preached. That's what we should be doing. And I say to you, such actions may well revolutionize your Lord's day. This is one day in seven when we're free from secular activities and the pressures of the other 6 days, when we can serve the Lord with gladness and be about his business, not only taking in but giving out. I wouldn't tell you, wouldn't presume to tell you what you should do. The Lord Jesus here, he knew of a great need, and he went there to meet it. But surely we should all pray to the Lord, how can I spend your day most profitably? Not only thinking of myself, but thinking of others. Surely we can do that. You know, all that many unconverted people see of Christians or believers on the Sunday, on the Sabbath day, is that they get in their cars and they go to church and they come home. Most people don't even know where we've been. That's it. But if every believer had the mind of Christ, it would be different. I think hospital wards would be visited. I think the lonely would be visited. I think the lost would be visited by Christ's disciples. Then the love and the compassion of Christ, which we say we know, would have some visible expression in this world. There's so much more we can do for Christ. Whatever we've done, we haven't done enough. Remember what Jesus, who's found here among the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, said, what he said in Luke 14 and verse 13. When you give a feast, he said, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And he went on to say, what would happen if we did that? Remember what he said? Anybody? Bruce, I'm sure you know. He said, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. How often are the lonely and the unlovely found around our meal tables at our feasts? And we invite some needy person for lunch. Perhaps you're on your own. At times you think, well, nobody seems to care about me. Don't let that stop you caring for others. You invite someone round to your house, my friend. Share with them your temporal blessings. Tell them what God has done for you. And you'll be blessed if you do. Of course you will. In fact, you'll kill two birds with one stone. It'll not only help the loneliness you know, it'll help the loneliness of someone else. And it'll be a way of serving the Lord. What do you say? Say, oh, my, I've never done anything like this before. It's not what I'm used to doing on the Sabbath day. You know, we're all creatures of habit. We all like our routine. And quite often the routine can be a rut. But the word of God, the example of Christ, must surely be our yardstick. Let's resolve to do something for the Lord. Pray about it by all means. And then act upon your prayers. And I can assure you, because God's word says so, your life will be greatly enriched if you do. Christ says it to us, you will be blessed. We see here that that which Christ preached to others, he practiced himself. Let's follow his example. That's the time that this wonderful miracle took place. So much for the time. Let's consider, secondly, why it was that sick people gathered at this place. The answer to that's fairly clear, isn't it? This was their last hope. They saw this pool of Bethesda, this place, as the one place where they might be healed. That's why they gathered there. This place held out to them a glimmer of hope. We're told at the close of verse 3 in chapter 4 that these people were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. There may have been, possibly was, another little superstition attached to this. But whether that was so or not, here at a certain time there had been this undignified scramble to get into the water. And these poor people, and in all the confusion at the end, who could tell if anyone had been killed? Perhaps they were, perhaps they weren't. But it was their only hope. So day in, day out, year after year, they waited at the pool. Verse 5 tells us, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time. 38 years. We don't know if he'd been visiting this pool all that time. Possibly not. But this man was representative of the many others who lay there around him. His was an extreme case, a hopeless case, but the presence of Jesus in their midst is going to change that. Jesus Christ is the hope of the hopeless. When Jesus comes, waiting comes to an end. It's terminated. Remember that old chorus, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the night is turned to day. This man was to prove the reality of that. He's been carried, he's been laid down on his mat all his life. Imagine that. Try and put yourself in his position. He's known disappointment after disappointment. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And as others rushed into the pool before him, he was left there at the poolside. This is the man who was to be healed. Wonderfully healed. This is a mighty miracle. The muscles and the sinews which had shriveled up were going to receive new life, divine power. And he who'd been carried and laid down for all those decades was going to stand up and walk away. How? All because of Jesus Christ. That's how. The fact is this, while these poor people watch the pool intently, waiting for the stirring of the water, while they were looking, as many do today, I should add, for signs and wonders, a great wonder, Jesus Christ, was in the midst. And here's the amazing thing in this story. As you read through it, it appears that the sick gathered there were oblivious to his presence. Notice that. That's incredible, isn't it? You read the life of Christ in the Gospels, and wherever Jesus went, the crowds thronged around him, and many called out for help. And he healed them, didn't he? Lepers were cleansed, lame walked, blind were given sight. And here, surrounded by such people, there's no indication in the text that they began to call upon Christ for healing. There seems to have been little or no interest in it. As the Lord picked his way through that wretched crowd of people, they were unaware of his presence. My question is, why? Isn't it? How could it be? The answer is very simple. They were looking in the wrong direction. They were blinded to Christ's presence while they were looking at the water. There's a lesson for us. It's really a picture of the world we live in. A world lost in sin. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. You know what he says? He says this. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Whose minds the God of this world has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. All around Jesus lay these sick people. He who could cure them was passing by. He who said, I'm the light of the world, was in the midst of this darkness of human misery. But the darkened minds of these people didn't comprehend it. And that's why people today are not saved. They're blind. Satan's blinded them, says the apostle. It's put out, as it were, the eyes of men, their spiritual sight. But we spend our lives looking at passing things, at transitory things. Passing pleasures of sin, the lust of the flesh, education, advancement. People never rise, as it were, above the level of their sinful carnal natures. So people spend their whole lives looking, seeking, trying this thing and the other, but never becoming satisfied, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They're unable to do so, but like the man in the narrative, not only are they sick, but they do not turn to the only one who can help them. Notice also in this passage, it's Christ who takes the initiative. It's the Son of God who makes the first move, as we say. Notice what it says in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there. The Lord always sees us first, you know. Lost sheep don't find the shepherd. The shepherd finds the lost sheep. Not only that, Jesus says in John 10, he calls his sheep by name. Jesus saw all that crowd lying around him. The first six, you notice, is specific. It says, when Jesus saw him. There's a wealth of meaning in those words. Jesus did not see as we see, simply with the outward eye. His eye is the eye of omniscience. He knows all things. Listen to what it says. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he knew all about him. Of course he does. He's the Son of God. He knows all about you. He knows all about me. Nothing's hidden from his sight. And he singles his people out from the common mass of humanity that were. He looks at us. He knows everything that's in our heart. Whoever you are, listening online or here tonight, he sees you and he knows you. I want you to believe that. Every imagination of your heart, he knows. Every thought you've ever had, he knows. Every deed you've ever done, he knows. And he sees you in all your darkness, your spiritual darkness, without hope, without light, without faith. He knows your thoughts. He knows exactly what you're thinking just now. He knows intimately every thought you've ever had or ever will have. Everything's laid bare before his all-seeing eye. Just as he saw this man, and the man's whole life, as it were, was laid bare before him, so he sees you. There's another old hymn. I must be getting old because most of the hymns I know are old ones. But a lovely hymn that says of Christ, his kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. He knows you. He knows your hopes. He knows your disappointments. He knows if you've read the Bible in secret. He knows perhaps when you thought, I'd like to be a Christian. He knows it. He knows everything. He knew this man. And he knows you. And he speaks to you through his word. And he's going to speak to you as he did to this man. Because he wants to arouse you. He wants to awaken you to your need. What does he say to this man? It sounds foolish. It sounds like a foolish question. Do you want to be made well? He says, verse 6. That's what he says to this poor man. What a question. Do you want to be made well? Surely we'd say, but of course he does. That's why he's there. But don't be so quick in making that conclusion. 38 years is a long time. It's a lifetime. He'd been in that condition for so long as he knew. He knew nothing else. Let me ask you, do you want to be saved this evening? Or you say, I'm here in church, or I'm listening online. That's true. But you could be here for any number of reasons. fact, you've got no choice. The question is, do you want to be saved? That's what Christ is asking you. You see your condition in life. You believe what God's word says. You're totally lost. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're impotent like this man. Unable to lift yourself up and take one step towards God. Do you see it? Do you feel it? Do you believe it? If you do, there's only one person who can help you. Jesus Christ. The man here in this narrative, he notices verse 7, he's still looking elsewhere. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool," he says. He's still looking to men. But men, you know, can be hindrances as well as helpers when it comes to salvation. You do not need men. You do not need men. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. He's all you need. You don't need an earthly minister. You don't need an earthly priest. They can't help you. Sinful people can't help other sinful people. The church, as it were, cannot carry you to Christ. Some people say that. I'll leave my salvation to the church. If they do, they will perish eternally. It is Christ, not man, that saves. I want to draw towards a close by showing this from our passage. I want to show you what Christ can do for you this evening. This one who knows you, who knows whether you truly desire to be saved. Look what he did for this man. He has no human helper. Thank God he didn't need one. We do not even read that this man asked anything of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? Nothing spoken. Perhaps it was his looks that told Christ of his great deed. But there's no doubt, no question, that a wonderful divine transaction took place in this man's life and that this man had faith. Because when Jesus commands him at verse 8, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," immediately we're told, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. That's the glory and that's the power of the gospel. Think what this man could have said to Jesus. Walk. Walk. Rise up. I can't rise up. How can I rise up? I can't carry my bed. I can't lift anything. Are you mocking me? But he didn't. In obedience to Christ's word, power was given. Jesus said to him, "Rise," and he willed to rise, and as he willed to rise, he moved to rise, and rise he did. No doubt he did to his own amazement and astonishment. He lifted up his mat and he walked away, and this mighty miracle took place. Let me ask you, did he have that strength to rise of himself? Was it some great act of his will which healed him so that he got up? Not at all. He lay there for 38 years. He had no strength until Jesus spoke the word, arise. So was he under some compulsion to rise? Did some outward power force him to get up? Not at all. He got up freely. He got up freely. He got up cheerfully. He got up gladly. And he got up spontaneously at Christ's word. He believed Christ's word. And he was healed. Could he have explained what had happened to him? It was inexplicable. All I know the man would have said is this. A few moments ago I was a cripple. But now I can walk. Now I can walk. Just now I was lying there. And now I'm standing upright. And it's all because of that man. And his word to me. Immediately the man was made well. That's a picture of the gospel and salvation. The gospel is preached to those who are totally unable to obey its directives. To those, if you like, who are spiritually paralytics. To the blind, to the dead, to those who are captive to their sin under Satan. Like the man here, we're in a hopeless condition. There's nothing for them, as it were, but judgment to come. But we've been looking at me in Romans 1, verse 16, where the apostle tells us the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. And immediately the lost sinner, trusting Christ, believes his word, repents and believes the gospel, immediately they're saved. And the years of waiting come to an end. There was 38 years like this man, 18 years, 8 years, 88 years. It makes no difference. Believing in Christ, the lost sinner is saved, and saved immediately for time and for eternity. I could illustrate this many times in Scripture. Think of the dying thief at Calvary. Did he have to wait for salvation? Did he have to undergo religious instruction? Did he have to attend the synagogue for years? Did he have to wait to be saved? It would have been too bad if he had to, because he would have died in a sense. He simply said to Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And his prayer was answered. Today, you will be with me in paradise, said Jesus. Think of the 3,000 at Pentecost. Did they have to wait for years to be saved? Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The remission of sins. 3,000 believed. 3,000 were baptized. 3,000 were saved. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? There's nothing we sinful people can do in order to be saved, because Christ has done it all. And we just have to look to him. You want cleansing from your sin? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty sins. We need clothing. We're naked before God. We're sinners. The robe of Christ's righteousness, he's ready to place upon you. Salvation is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. It doesn't take weeks or months and years to accept the gift. Just a moment. Do you want to be saved? That's the question. That's the question. That's the real question. Not can God save me, but do you want to be saved? Do you truly long to be pardoned? To be delivered from sin? Then look to Jesus Christ and take him at his word and come to him. He's here for all who will believe his word. He knows you. He knows you just as he knew this man at Bethesda. Are you going to spend your life looking elsewhere? Or are you going to look to Christ? Are you going to come to him? Are you going to tell him everything? Pour out your heart to him. He's a wonderful listener. And he's a merciful Saviour. And he will save all who call upon his name. Wonderful, isn't it? You know, you can leave this place this evening ransomed, healed, restored again. With joy in your heart, be your sins everlastingly forgiven and everlastingly forgotten by God. Under the blood of Christ, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You can leave this place with spiritual life, the life of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, says the apostle. You can leave and dwell with the Spirit of God. You say, well, it's impossible. It's not impossible, dear friends. Look at this man. In a moment, his whole life transformed. He's restored. He's perfectly healed. No visits to the outpatients. Whom God heals, he heals perfectly. And immediately. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has authority to forgive your sin. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Come to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? I'm going to sing in a moment this hymn. Of ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, join with power. Just as it was for this man. He's able. He's willing. Doubt no more. Stop doubting, start believing God's word. Trust in Christ. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you, is the Spirit's rising being. May Jesus have mercy on every one of us tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Down through the ages, Lord, how many have turned from their selves, turned from their sin, cried out to God, have mercy on me, and received mercy. Lord, we pray that we might be among them. Debtors, Lord, to your wonderful grace and mercy and love to us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, for any who are listening to this message this evening or shall do in the future. Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see their lost estate and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.